Luke chapter 4, we continue to preach through the book of Luke. Last week we dealt with verses 1 and 2 on the temptation of Christ. And this is the temptation of Christ part 2. And we'll deal with verses 3 through verse 13, but we'll read the entire 13 verses together so that we get the entire context. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it, or whomsoever I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. In other words, that's not the last time Jesus would face Satan in his ministry. Let's bow for prayer, and then we'll launch out on the message today. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through the words that I use today, and I pray that the words of this message would be your words. It might be my face that people see and my voice that people hear, but I pray the message and the words would be yours. I ask you, Father, that you would give me presence of mind and help me, Lord, to have discretion about what to include and what to leave out in the message. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would inspire the listeners to listen carefully and not just with the ears of their head, but I pray that the Spirit of God might speak to the ears of their hearts and that they might not just listen with their intellects, but they might listen with their will and with their heart. And I ask you, Father, today that Christ would be glorified. If there's one here today who knows not the Savior, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin upon that individual. And I pray that they would sense the need of a Savior. And I pray today that your Holy Spirit would cause them to believe in Christ, move upon their heart in a mighty way with conviction, and we'll thank you and praise you for that. For those of us who've already trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, that you will help us to learn and grow as we study how Jesus himself combated temptation. Help us to learn also how to combat temptation and help us to know how to be true servants of God. We give you glory and praise now, and we thank you in advance for what you will do in our hearts in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Last week, as we dealt with verses 1 and 2, we identified the fact that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come upon him in the last part of chapter 3 at the moment of his baptism, wherein he was both anointed by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit at that time. And then it was by the Holy Spirit that he was led into the wilderness. Mark's gospel said literally he was driven into the wilderness. Literally, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And then Matthew's gospel, chapter 4 and verse 1, said specifically for the purpose to be tempted. In other words, this temptation was necessary. It wasn't something that could be done without in the life and ministry of Jesus. For Jesus Christ to be our sin bearer and later our great high priest, it was necessary that he was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. And so this is a necessary temptation. And then you'll see in chapter 4 and verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit after the temptation was over. This becomes an identifying mark in the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he would always be filled with the Spirit. And what he did on this earth in his ministry, the lessons that he taught, the miracles that he performed, he generally did them in the power of the Spirit. Last week we talked about the fact that this temptation was real. Some have inferred that this was kind of a spiritual thing and that it didn't really happen exactly like this. Well, I want you to understand that we're Bible-believing Christians and we interpret the Scripture literally and historically and grammatically, unless the Bible tells us that it's a figure of speech or some other kind of a literary tool. And if you interpret the Scripture literally, you have no choice but to come to believe that this was a real wilderness, a real temptation. It had real wild beasts. There was a real fast for 40 literal days and 40 literal nights. There was real hunger that was suffered. And there were real angels who came and ministered to Jesus when the temptation was over. So understand, we believe this was a real temptation. And this is important to understand, too. He was not tempted to find out if he would or would not sin, or to find out if he could or could not sin. The old argument of the impeccability of Jesus is, could Jesus sin? Was it possible for Jesus to sin? And if it was not possible for him to sin, then was this really a real, genuine temptation? And, of course, what you need to know is that this temptation did not occur to find out if Jesus would or could sin. But instead, this temptation came to prove that he was the sinless one. And we draw that conclusion from this. It was necessary for him to be sinless, to be our sin substitute, and to be our great high priest. Last week in part one, we discussed at length the nature that Jesus had, how that he was all God. The Scripture said, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. But he was also all man. Not like we are men, because we are fallen men. We are like Adam after the fall. Jesus was like Adam before the fall. Jesus had humanity, but his humanity was unfallen humanity. And so we must understand that that in his unfallen humanity, Jesus was tempted. It was a very real temptation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor also them that are tempted." Because Jesus went through these temptations, he not only qualifies to be our sin bearer, but our great high priest in heaven who has a sympathetic heart to us sinners when we call out for his forgiveness and his help. Since his unfallen human nature was inseparably bound to his divine nature, since he was all man and all God, it was impossible for him to sin, for God cannot be tempted with evil, James 1 in verse 13. As the God-man, you must understand this. Jesus said, and this is his quote, "I do always those things that please my Father," John chapter 8, verse 29. Now that brings us up to today's message as we look specifically at the three temptations. Jesus, by the way, was not just tempted three times. I want you to understand, if you look at the Scripture and read it in even a casual sense, you will understand that he was tempted the entire 40 days that he was in the wilderness. Whether there was one temptation a day or 10 temptations a day or three temptations a day, I do not know. All I know is that he was tempted the entire time that he was there, and these last three temptations are recorded for our learning. And as you look at the first temptation, beginning in verse 3, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God." Now, there's an important thing there that I would like to point out to you. That's the word "if." Some people have said, as they have commented on this passage, that Satan was trying to find out if Jesus was really the Son of God or not. And that's because of this conditional word, if. However, in the original Greek language, that's a primary article called I, E-I, or epsilon iota. And that article, when used with the indicative mood, like it is in this particular passage, the devil said, that's the indicative mood, it expresses the condition of true or settled fact. Hence, it could and probably should be translated, since thou art the Son of God. So I want you to think of it that way. The devil is not asking Jesus, now, if you're really the Son of God, then prove it by doing this. That's not what the test is. Satan has assumed that Jesus is the Son of God. It is as if he would say, and we could paraphrase, since you are the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. And so the temptation was not to prove that he was the Son of God. The temptation was designed to get Jesus to use his power independently of the Father. You remember that when Jesus became man, he voluntarily surrendered the independent use of some of his attributes, and that's another whole message and another whole passage of Scripture, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 cover all of the things that Jesus laid aside when he left heaven's throne and when he became man in the manger at Bethlehem. He voluntarily set aside or laid aside the independent use of some of his powers and some of his attributes. One of those, by the way, was his omnipotence. He voluntarily laid aside the independent use of that. What he was supposed to do was in obedience to the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus was not here to act independently. He said, and I quote, "I do always those things which please my Father." So Jesus was acting not independently, but dependent upon the Father. And he was to never do anything that the Father had not led him to do or told him to do. So if Satan can get Jesus to use his own powers independently, he's accomplished two things. He's gotten the Son to disobey the Father, and he's driven a wedge in the unity of the Godhead. And that would be a real problem to our doctrine and our theology. So, the temptation suggested that the Father had not provided for the Son. That's basically what Satan's driving at. You've been here 40 days and 40 nights, and the Father hasn't fed you. You know, he fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. When they were without food in the wilderness, God brought manna down from heaven. He fed them, but I see no manna here. And you are the Son of God. You have the power. You could turn this stone, and one of the commentator said that he had picked up probably, this is out of the book of Suppositions, chapter 3, he picked up probably a stone that looked like it was shaped like a loaf of bread and said, why don't you command this stone and turn it into bread? Because you know what? God hasn't been good to you. Do you know that's the same temptation, that's the same strategy that Satan used in the Garden of Eden? He came to Eve and he said, hath the Lord said, has God told you that you can, why don't you eat of the fruit of this tree? And she said, well, we can't eat of the fruit of that tree. And he said, you know why? God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he knows that the day that you eat thereof, you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, God hasn't been good to you. Now, God had given them a whole garden with one prohibition. They could eat of any tree in the garden. Only one tree was prohibited. But Satan came and says, God hasn't been good to you. You know, I think Satan comes to some of us that same way and says, God hasn't been good to you either. In the midst of a trial, in the midst of a tribulation, sometimes it's easy to believe that. Sometimes when our bread is short, it's easy for us to believe that God has not been good to us. And then we look around and we see the wicked prosper. That was an age-old question that the psalmist had. He said, why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous are begging bread? Why is that? He couldn't understand. It seems like God hasn't been good to everybody. But I want you to understand, God has been good. Even if he hasn't been good to me today, he is still a good God. And I want to tell you, if he was never good to me again, he's already been better to me in this life than I deserve. And we should all realize that God is a good God. He's blessed us in mighty ways. What Satan is doing is he's trying to get Jesus to take matters in his own hands and forsake his dependence upon the Father. I want you to understand, it was not sinful. It was not then, it's not sinful now to satisfy hunger. There was no sin in satisfying Jesus' hunger. And there would have been no sin in Jesus making bread. As a matter of fact, he did it twice more in his ministry. On two different occasions later, he would take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and break bread and create bread and feed 5,000 people on one occasion and 4,000 on another. It was not impossible for Jesus to make bread. The problem was making bread in his own authority and not under obedience to the Father. This temptation is equated by many to the lust of the flesh, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where we're told in verse 15 not to love the world or the things thereof. For the love of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things are paralleled in these three temptations. And here we see the lust of the flesh. That's the desire to do. It's usually paralleled with the concept of pleasure. It's paralleled and it's seen in the life of Samson as he would not withhold from his flesh sinful lusts. And he gave into his body time and time again. And thereby Samson was not ever the man that God had desired him to be. This is especially powerful. This temptation is especially powerful whenever the flesh is weakened through 40 days and nights of fasting in hunger as it is here. It's kind of interesting to realize, though, that fasting actually increases spiritual power by decreasing our dependence upon the flesh. Remember when Jesus cast the demon out of the little boy at the foot of the mountain? He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was a man there who was frustrated. He said, "I've come to your disciples and asked them to cast this demon out, and they were unable. And this demon throws my son sometimes into the water and sometimes into the fire, but he's trying to destroy my son. And your disciples couldn't cast him out." And Jesus said, "It's possible if you only believe." And the man, you remember, said, "Lord, I believe." And then he said, "Help thou mine unbelief." Isn't it true with many of us that our faith is mixed with a little doubt? Do you ever have that problem? "I believe, but I also have a little doubt." And Jesus went ahead and cast the demon out of the boy. And later the disciples said, "Why could not we cast this demon out?" And Jesus said, this particular kind of demon, he comes not out, but by prayer and what? Fasting. And so I want you to understand that fasting actually increases spiritual strength, though it may decrease physical strength. And so we see that Jesus has been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. In the end, you have to draw the conclusion that this temptation was twofold. Number one, Satan's assault was an attempt to get Jesus to be disobedient to the Father. And secondly, it was an assault at the unity of the Godhead. He was trying to get Jesus Christ to step out independently from God the Heavenly Father. And so we see that he failed. By the way, this temptation is exactly what the rabbis had taught that the Messiah would do, was to give them bread to eat. I find it interesting that all three of these temptations would have made Jesus the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah that the rabbis had been teaching the people that God was going to give them. There's a conversation that takes place in John chapter 6 where the people say to Jesus, "What sign showest thou then that we may believe thee?" "We want a sign. Show us a sign." And then before Jesus could answer, they said this, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." The insinuation is that Moses gave them bread, or that God gave them bread on behalf of Moses, and that's how we knew that Moses was to lead us, is because he gave us bread from heaven. Now, if you're the Messiah, you give us bread. Then Jesus answered that, and he said, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And later in that conversation, he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And the Jews murmured at that. John chapter 6, verses 30 through 41. The Jews were expecting a Messiah who would feed them. Just like God had fed Israel while they were in the wilderness, they wanted God now to feed them. And the rabbis had told them, when Messiah comes, that's what he'll do. He'll feed you. Well, Jesus answered this temptation by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. You see, it said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I thought about this. Jesus said back in John chapter 4, the disciples came to him. He had been working with the woman at the well, and the disciples had been in town, and they came back from the store, and they had some food to eat, and they said, Master, Are you hungry? Why don't you eat? And you know what he said? I have meat to eat that you know not of. And then he said a verse later, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. This book is not food for your belly, but it's food for your life. It's food for your soul. And Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Sometimes we're guilty of feeding our bodies a very balanced diet, but the diet that we feed our spiritual selves, our souls, is frail and anemic, and it's prone to make us weak. We need to feed ourselves with the Word of God. Jesus said, you know what? It's more important that I follow the Word of God than it is that I turn this stone to bread. That being said, we move to the second temptation. Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, that's a really interesting temptation. It shows you that the devil has supernatural power, for there's no mountain on this world where you can see all the kingdoms of men at one time. There's no place in this world, and yet the Bible says every kingdom in the world Satan showed to Jesus. It's also impossible to see them in a moment of time. This phrase, in a moment of time, insinuates that he shows him not only the kingdoms that are present on the earth at that moment, but all that have been and all that will come. It is as though Satan is showing him through one panoramic view the history of mankind. And he offered him power and authority if he would simply fall down and worship him. Notice the temptation, verse 6, and the devil said unto him, all this power, that is the Greek word exousia. It's not might that he's talking about. He's talking about authority to rule. He's talking about sitting on the throne of the earth, the guy who rules all the world. I will give it thee. And the glory of them, that is the acclamation of them. All these kingdoms will recognize you. You won't have to go out and defeat them in combat to win them. They will give themselves to you if you just do one simple thing. That is, if you bow down and worship me. Now, I have to tell you the truth here, and I don't think this is a surprise to you. The devil has misrepresented himself there. He did have, it is true, a certain realm that had been, and here's the key word, permitted to him. Okay? He did have a certain realm that had been permitted to him, but he had gained it through usurpation of power, not right. I want you to understand, the Scripture never tells us any place that Satan owns anything. He is a usurper. If you study the Scriptures, you find that he's a liar and a murderer, a thief and a destroyer. And he is not your friend. He is the prince of this world system, but I want you to understand it's only by God's permissive power that he is. He is a created being that fell to his own pride. The devil will offer this same power and glory, by the way, to the Antichrist at the end of the church age, after the church has been raptured out and the tribulation period begins. Satan will offer this same thing to the Antichrist, and he will snatch it up, and the Antichrist will rule the world for a brief period of time. This is interesting to me also. Satan offered Jesus what was already going to be his. Jesus knew that I will rule the world one day anyway, but the Father's plan is that I go to the cross first, that I die, that I'm buried, that I raise again, that I ascend to heaven, that I sit at the right hand of God as the high priest of heaven, that I rapture the church out, that I marry my bride, that I return riding up on a white horse, that I defeat the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon, and then I will set up my kingdom and set up my reign, and I will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But Satan offered Jesus nothing that was not already his. And so I want you to think about that. This is a very subtle temptation. I wonder how many times Satan offers you things that are not his rightfully to give. How many times he offers us. By the way, this temptation is equated to the lust of the eyes. That is the desire to have. This involves possession. It would be exemplified by the rich young ruler who would not repent and be saved because he had many riches, and he went away sorrowfully because he knew he just could not part with his riches. This would be compared to the rich fool who had barns full of goods. And he said, I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns that I might have room to store all my goods. And then the Lord told him that night, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose then shall those things be that you have? So we see this is the lust of the eyes. Again, the temptation was twofold. It was an assault on the obedience of the Son, and it was an assault on the unity of the Godhead. Satan is trying to get Jesus to take matters into his own hands, to use his own power independently of the Father. And in so doing, he would not only create disobedience in the Son, but drive a wedge between the Son and the Father. And that's what the purpose of this temptation is. By the way, this is exactly what the rabbis taught the Jews that the Messiah would do, and that is to rule the nations of the world. Of course, when the Jews thought of the nations of the world, they thought of the Gentile nations of the world. Listen to this quote from Edersheim, Volume 1, page 293. In that night, this is one of the rabbinical writings about this particular chapter of Scripture. In that hour will the Holy One make the light of Messiah and of Israel to stand forth. And all shall come to light of the King Messiah and of Israel. And they shall come and lick the dust from under the feet of the King Messiah, and shall come and fall on their faces before Messiah and Israel and say, We will be servants to him and to Israel, and everyone in Israel shall have 2,800 servants. That's from the writings of the rabbis. In other words, the rabbis had taught, when Messiah comes, he will feed you miraculously. When Messiah comes, all the nations of the world, the Gentile nations, will bow down and be your servants. You know, Satan's trying to get Jesus to play right into the hands of the religious rulers. Well, when it came time, Jesus answered him correctly. Jesus addressed the devil, by the way, for the first time as Satan. The word devil means false accuser, slanderer, or liar, but Satan means adversary or enemy. And Jesus addressed him by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. And we need to learn this important truth, but look at that, if you would, please, found in verse 8. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, there's two words you need to underline there. underline the word worship and then underline the word serve. Because here's a truth that we need to take home with us and meditate upon for a while. Whom you worship, you will serve. And whom you serve determines who it is that you worship. I wonder who it is that we serve and who it is that we worship. Many men are guilty of saying, "Oh, I worship the Lord God of heaven. I worship Jesus Christ. I worship the Heavenly Father. I worship His Son, Jesus Christ. I worship the Holy Spirit. I worship the great three in one." And yet all of the time of their life is spent in service to themselves. You know, the very word serve requires another word, an object of our service. And the object of the word serve can never be self. Oh, I know there's a word called self-service, a concept called self-service. You know, you get self-serving gas pumps and self-serve. You can check yourself out of stores, and many stores now, because they have self-serving cash registers. I know how to do that, and I've done it many times when all the lines are full, but I'm telling you, I'd still rather do business with a real person. Amen? I would. And I know this is the day and age of self-service, but there's something about that very term that should caution the Christian. Am I spending my life serving myself? What about serving my God? And you know, and I serve my Lord in many cases by serving those whom He loves. I heard something a few weeks ago when I was sitting in church, and I liked what I heard. The statement went something like this: every saint should be a servant, and every member should be a minister. So I want to ask you today, what is your ministry? What is your ministry? You say, "Well, I'm not really in any ministry." Well, it doesn't really have to be an organized ministry for you to be a minister. You know, but what is your ministry? You don't have to be in the choir ministry to be in the ministry. You don't have to teach Sunday school or junior church, or you don't have to be an usher or in the hospitality committee. You don't have to serve in the nursery. Those are all avenues of service. And you may not be in any of those ministries, and yet you should have a ministry. I remember one lady years ago, before she passed away, her ministry was every Sunday she took home 10 or 12 bulletins and mailed them to the students who were in college. Now, that's not a big thing, but in her own way, that was a responsibility she took upon herself to let the college students know that she cared for them and that they were not forgotten by their home church. And it was just a connection, just a link. It's a very small thing, but it was a vital service. I don't know that anybody does that anymore. And that's just one example. Do you understand there's dozens of ways, if we would open our eyes, that we can be ministers of Jesus Christ? You don't have to stand behind a pulpit and preach the Word of God to be a minister. The word minister simply is involved in the concept of service. Service to Christ and service to those whom He loves. Maybe it's calling on the shut-ins. Maybe it's picking up the phone and calling those who've just come home from the hospital and seeing if there's anything you can do to help. But every saint should be a servant, and every member of the New Testament church should be a minister. You should have a ministry. So I like what Jesus said here. He actually is quoting Old Testament, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." By the way, if Satan could have got Jesus to fall for this, it would have accomplished his lifelong goal. For his goal is found in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, when he said, "Here's my goal. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. If he could have accomplished this, if he could have pulled this off, he not only would have been like the Most High, but he would have had the Most High kneeling at his feet. He would have loved that. And by the way, had Jesus done this, the Jews would have recognized him, because they were looking for a Messiah who would lead the Gentile nations of the world, one who would feed them bread. Shall we move to the last temptation? The last temptation you see beginning in verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I have to tell you here, the devil was really deceitful. He quoted Scripture back to Jesus. He just quoted it inaccurately. The passage that he quoted, I believe, comes out of Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12, but he left out a phrase. Let me read that for you the way Psalms 91 has it. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, here's the part that's left out, in all thy ways. Satan is really good at taking a passage of Scripture out of context. Or he's really good at using part of a verse of Scripture that accomplishes what he wants and leaving the rest of the Scripture out or not using it at all. Sometimes he will lift a verse completely out of context, and you can prove almost anything you want to from the Bible if you start taking verses out of context. This temptation is equated to the pride of life that we found in 1 John 2 and 16. Remember, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of the life, by the way, is the desire to be. It is found often and connected and paralleled with prestige and power and position. I think of Haman when I think of this. Haman wanted so badly to be the right-hand man of the king. He was willing to have the entire Jewish race exterminated if it would put him first in command behind the king. He wanted to kill Mordecai so bad that he had a hangman's gallows built for Mordecai, and ironically, he was the only guy who ever hung on those gallows. That's what pride will do for you. By the way, this is exactly what the rabbis taught that the Messiah would do, that he would descend from the pinnacle of the temple into the court of the priests below. Listen to this from Edersheim. He said, the Messiah on the pinnacle of the temple was the mark of the hour of deliverance, of messianic proclamation, and of Gentile submission. Here is a quote from rabbinical writings. Our rabbis give this tradition. In the hour when King Messiah cometh, he standeth upon the roof of the sanctuary and proclaims to Israel, saying, ye poor, the time of your redemption draweth nigh, and if ye believe, rejoice in my light which is risen among you. Presumably, this would have taken place on the southeast corner of the temple. There was a porch or a pedestal there near that pinnacle that oversaw the Valley of Kidron and the Mount of Olives. And it was the custom every morning for a priest that was clad in white to stand upon that platform, and he watched as the morning sky grew lighter. And it was his job when he saw the first sliver of sun come up over Mount of Olives to sound the trumpet, sound the alarm, and the priests at that very moment slit the throat of the morning offering, the lamb that was to be offered for that morning, and the morning offering was made. The doors of the temple then were slowly opened, and the priests blew on their silver trumpets and sounded to the whole city of Jerusalem that a new day has begun. And it's conceived that the Messiah, when he came, would be on that platform and that he would kind of levitate down to the midst of the people in the court of the priests. And so all of Israel would then recognize him as Messiah. This, by the way, is the sin of presumption. Presuming. Presumption is what happens when you try and back God in a corner with his own word. Presumption is when you try to use God's word to make him do something that you want him to do that's contrary to his will. I know of a young man one time who said, faith is getting yourself so far out on a limb that only God can get you off of it. My friend, that is not faith, that is presumption. And what Satan is saying here is, go ahead and jump off. Make God save you. You are the Son of God, and if you're the Son of God, go ahead and jump off. He has to save you. The Word of God says so. Oh, what grave presumption this is. Again, the temptation is twofold. It's an assault on the obedience of the Son, trying to get him to use his powers independently of the Father. And again, it's an assault against the unity of the Godhead, because if the Son disobeys the Father, now a wedge is driven in the Trinity. By the way, all of the assaults of Satan are directed against Christ's absolute submission to the will of God. Every one of them. And Jesus was very plain, I do always those things which please my Father. I ask you, are you in submission to the will of God? Are you submitting to his will on a daily basis? Are you obedient, unerringly, without exception, to the will of the Heavenly Father? I don't know of one of us who could say that, do you? So we have a problem on our daily walk with God. We need to seek his face, seek his will, and spend our life doing our best to do his will. Satan wanted Jesus to disobey the Father. Here's the bottom line, what he wanted. He wanted Jesus to have a kingdom but without a cross. He wanted him to take the crown but without the cross. Because if he could get Jesus to skip the cross, then the redemption of mankind would not take place. But Jesus would not be fooled. Look at his answer. In verse 12, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus did always those things which pleased his Father. Now, in closing this morning, I simply want to say this. We mentioned this, alluded to this last week, that Christ has given us an excellent example here of how we can defeat temptation. Because we have the same tools at our disposal that Jesus used. Go back, if you would please, to chapter 3 and look at verses 21 and 22. Here's tool number one. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, being baptized and praying, heaven opened. Prayer. You and I have the tool of prayer. If you want to defeat temptation, you need to be in prayer regularly. One of the psalmists prayed 7 times a day. Daniel went to his house and prayed 3 times a day. I think the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. He meant to be in a constant attitude of prayer. There's no time in the day that you can't come before the Father in prayer. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, you stand in this grace. We think that prayer means that we come into the presence of God, but the Bible teaches that if you really understand your position in Christ, you stand in the presence of Christ all the time. I'm in the Holy of Holies all day long. I may not think about it, I may not realize it, but I'm in the presence of God all the time, and all I've got to do is breathe a prayer, and the Holy Spirit of God is there to help me. So we have the tool of prayer. Number 2, in chapter 3, verse 22, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus made it so plain that you, when I leave, it's expedient for you that I go, because when I go, I will ask the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will be with you, and he will be in you, and I have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I have what Jesus had. I can pray. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. The third thing is, the Father's voice spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know what? I have also the love of the Heavenly Father. Do you know if you've been born again, the Heavenly Father is your Father. Now, I know there's a doctrine called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men, but don't only liberals believe that. The truth of the matter is, God is only Father by way of creation to all men, but he is only the Father of those who have repented and believed and who've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's only your Father if you've been born again. But you know what? If you've been born again, he is your Heavenly Father. I want you to know I have the Heavenly Father. I have his love. I've told you the story before of Michael when he was still a youth, a teenager here at home. And everybody else in the church knocked on my office door before they came in, but Michael never did. Because he had a special relationship with the pastor. He had a relationship with the Father. And you know what? You and I who are saved have that relationship with our Heavenly Father. And what a way that is, what a tool that is, what a power that is in defeating temptation in our life. To realize that it'd break my Father's heart. How many of you ever, in your life, you ever overcame a temptation, you did not yield to a temptation because you knew it'd break your dad and mom's heart? How many of you ever did that? None of you did. Come on, don't be bashful. We're almost finished. Raise your hand, we'll get this over in a hurry. How many of you ever did right because you knew it'd break your dad and mom's heart if you didn't do it? Raise your hand. Okay. And you know what? That's one powerful motivation to know that if I do this, I'll break the Father's heart. I'm his son. He paid for me with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He gave his son for me and adopted me into his heavenly family. I've been born into the family. I've been adopted into the family. I've been married into the family because I'm the bride of Christ. I'm a threefold son. He's my heavenly Father. And what a tool that is to defeat temptation. And then three times he quoted the Word of God. I also have that tool. So think of those four tools. We have the tool of prayer. We have the tool of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the relationship with and the love of the Father. We have the Word of God. And then we have one tool that Jesus didn't have. John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Since this day, Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, walked on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and from that day to this has made intercession for his children from that day forward. I have an intercessor with the Father. I have an advocate. In other words, I don't have to give in to Satan, and neither do you. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?